Sermon text this morning is from the 10th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Send out thy light and thy truth, O Lord. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling place. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Not very far removed from Jesus' words pronouncing woes on the unrepentant cities, we arrive at this morning's text, the pronouncement of blessing on the eyes that see what the disciples have seen. When we left those disciples in last week's text, the 72 were being sent out into the various villages and cities with the commands to perform miracles and to call for repentance and belief. From that text, we studied how Jesus had prepared them for the many villages that would reject them and their offer of the gospel. Reading this text, we may wonder if, because of that extensive preparation, the disciples did not expect to have any success at all. It says in verse 17 that when the 72 returned to Jesus, they returned with joy. They excitedly told Jesus that the demons had been subject to them. Were they surprised? Maybe Jesus' description of the rejection they would experience had discouraged them. Perhaps his warning called them to wonder as they went out into the towns if anything was going to go their way. Or maybe they went out with weak faith. Now, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not tell them their ministry was going to be ineffective. He only told them that they should not expect the gospel to be received with gladness everywhere. He told them what to do when the gospel was rejected. And he pronounced curse on those cities which had already rejected him. But there's a great difference between recognizing that not all will believe and fearing that gospel ministry is pointless. The difference is faith in the power of the Word and of the Spirit to apply that Word to human hearts. I read an article this week someone sent to me. It was written by a 20-something evangelical. And the article was titled, "The Perils of Hipster Christianity." The article was about how many churches today have abandoned means of grace, gospel-oriented ministry, for the sake of things that they think will seem more cool and hip to young people. And he was speaking as a young person in the church, and he was begging the church not to do it. He wrote, "If we are interested in Christianity in any sort of serious way, it's not because it's easy or trendy or popular. It's because Jesus himself is appealing and what he says rings true. It's because we spend 6 days inhabiting a world which is utterly phony, narcissistic, and image obsessed. And we want an alternative, not more of the same." Now, it's not that churches who give in to this cultural temptation want to dilute the gospel. The opposite is true. They want to reach people, particularly young people, and to make the church interesting to them. Their error is not one of intent or desire or motive, but it is one of faith. Perhaps like the disciples who went into these towns with the gospel and expected to fail, we can sometimes lack faith in the power of the Word and the Spirit. But as will often happen when we rely on the Word and the Spirit in ministry, the disciples are surprised by what happens. And so they report excitedly to Jesus that while they were doing ministry, they had been able to cast out demons while ministering the gospel. And this is a good report from the disciples. It's especially good when you read that they were clear on the origin of that power. They say that they had been able to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Success in ministry, the way that the power of God is unleashed in the world, it does not occur through human skill or through human zeal. Ministries that want to see fruit which comes as a result of the power of God must recognize, as the disciples did, that we rely upon the power of Christ to be unleashed through the Spirit. There are no magical words we can say to invoke the power of God. But if we proclaim the Word of God faithfully in ministry and rely upon the name of Christ and on His Spirit for its effectiveness, we truly will see the power of God at work in this world. So it was a good thing when the disciples came back and attributed their power to Christ. But they didn't have it all right. You see, it seems as you read the text as if the disciples expected Jesus to be surprised as they were by what had occurred. And it seemed as if they thought having the ability to cast out demons was the greatest thing that had ever happened to them. So in verse 18, Jesus begins to explain to them some things they ought to have known. First, He lets them know that He already knew they had cast out demons in His name. In fact, not only did He know of it, but He knew of the spiritual reality behind it, a reality to which the disciples had been blind. See, when the text says that Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, it's talking about what Christ saw, the spiritual reality, when the disciples cast demons from people in His name. The spiritual reality was that even Satan is subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ on this earth. He is an entirely defeated enemy of God. Despite his raging and his machinations, he poses no threat. And so the disciples of Jesus, even with their weak faith, are able to cast out Satan's minions with a mere word. Jesus is telling His disciples that they have, through Him, more spiritual power than they ever anticipated. They had gone into this mission with expectations of failure and defeat, but they have returned seeing manifestations of the defeat of Satan. Oh, that we in the church would recognize that spiritual reality today. Don't we go about our lives sometimes? Don't we go about ministry acting as if Satan still has a chance at the victory? We look at the state of churches today and we get discouraged, thinking that perhaps the devil has won and that the church in this world is powerless. But the spiritual reality is no different today than it was in the time that Jesus speaks with His disciples. Satan has fallen from heaven like lightning. He has been defeated by the power of Jesus Christ. And that power is available to His church when we, by faith, rely on His Word and Spirit. Jesus also tells the disciples in verse 19, not only do they have greater power, but they have greater protection against the attacks of the evil one. He uses the illustration there of serpents and scorpions, telling the disciples that these things will not harm them. Now, we don't want these passages to be misused, and so we must see how they fit in the context to understand them correctly. Jesus has been assuring the disciples of the defeat of Satan and of his power and their power over him. First, he described this with an illustration from the spiritual realm, Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now he uses a second illustration, one from the earthly realm, that of serpents and scorpions. As the disciples traveled up and down the roads visiting these villages, they commonly encountered snakes and scorpions. These creatures were an ever-present danger to the traveling disciples. They knew that they needed to always be on the alert, keeping watch for such things. But they also knew, as anyone in that day would have known, as anyone who's gone hiking or camping knows, no matter how diligent you are looking out for these things, they're going to sneak up on you. There's just too many of them. There are too many opportunities to be harassed by them. And so you could never feel completely at peace. That's the context. So Jesus isn't telling his disciples that they should go and grab scorpions by the tail and hold them in their hands and know that they won't get hurt. He's using serpents and scorpions as another illustration for the fact that the ever-present danger of Satan's working against them is no danger for them at all. Against those kinds of attacks, the attack of the evil one, the disciples had nothing to fear. Satan can use snakes and scorpions, but he uses lots of other things too. And by the power of Christ, they cannot harm those who go forth in the gospel. This is why Jesus says in the very next phrase that he's given them the authority over all the power of the enemy. See, the disciples had been excited over the exercise of power when they were able to cast out a demon. But it seems they failed to notice the presence of their power over Satan, which had protected them in the course of their ministry. It's easy to take that kind of protection for granted, isn't it? We know from Scripture that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. And yet, we don't seem to put two and two together when with each passing day he has failed to devour us. You think that happens by accident? Or perhaps you think Satan is just not very good at this prowling and devouring business? We know neither of those is correct. What is happening is that we are protected by the power of God. In all of this, there's something else that Jesus must correct. See, the disciples came back to him overflowing with excitement because they had cast out demons. And now Jesus is telling them that not only can you cast out demons, but you have all authority over Satan himself, and you have all protection over his assaults. But Jesus knows what will happen if he does not quickly interject here. After all, the disciples were blown away by the casting out of demons. What would they think now that they knew they had the power over Satan himself? And so as quickly as Jesus reveals these things to them, he reveals something else in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What Jesus does is to help his disciples have a heavenly perspective on their current situation. We're always most impressed with things that can be seen. The bigger, the better. We like things that sparkle and that glitter. We're more impressed with the explosion that destroys something than the decay that can do the same thing. And so Jesus expects his disciples to be fixated on a certain expression of power, the casting out of demons. But this is not the grandest expression of his power. It's not even the biggest expression of his power that they've ever seen. And it's not even the greatest thing they've ever been given. The great preacher Alexander McLaren once told his congregation, "But great as are the gifts to the faithful servant, less are they to be rejoiced in than his personal inclusion among the citizens of heaven." It's great to be given gifts from God. It's a blessing. Some have the gift to sing beautifully. Some have the gift to preach and teach. Others gifts of hospitality and mercy. These gifts come to us as manifestations of the power of God. They're to be received with gladness and to be used faithfully. But no matter how great a gift of this kind we have received, We, like the disciples, have something in which we should take far more joy. Jesus tells them, and He tells us, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Or maybe we don't think we have been given many gifts. Maybe we don't think that the power of God has been manifested in our lives. There might be some who are discouraged by their perceived usefulness to the kingdom, or discouraged with their ability to help others with wise instruction and counsel. Those things do matter. But Jesus tells us not to rejoice, and by extension, not to grieve over these things. We're to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. See, the disciples came to Jesus excited by their ability to cast out demons. But it's not that point, but the point that their names are written in heaven, which excites Jesus. And so in verse 21, we see that He begins to pray, and the text says He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is meditating on the fact that the disciples have been reconciled with His Father. Now, He's aware, even at this point in His ministry, what the price for their freedom will be. He knows what's going to happen. And yet, He rejoices in their freedom. He rejoices in the Spirit because He knows that the faith these disciples have, the faith that enabled them to cast out demons, is the gift of the Spirit. These disciples have their names written in heaven because the Spirit has worked in them, convicting them of their sins, drawing them to repentance, and enabling them to believe in the promises of God in Christ. How we ought also to rejoice in the Spirit. Isn't it the same Spirit that has brought us from death to life? Isn't it the same Spirit who has opened our eyes to the truth of God? And here we see our Savior rejoicing in the work of the Spirit, not because of what the Spirit has done for Him, but rejoicing in what the Spirit has done for His disciples. He prays, and His prayer teaches us an aspect of the gospel for which He Himself is thankful. We probably don't often think of Jesus in those terms, do we? Remember, the plan of salvation is the plan of the Father. It was His idea that Jesus would come and dwell among us. It was His idea that Jesus, fully incarnate, would live a sinless life and merit the reward of heaven. It was His idea that this merit would be applied to those who believe through the death and resurrection of His Son. And Jesus Himself, as He lives out the plan of the Father, as He sees that plan at work in humanity, He marvels at the wisdom of the Father's plan. That's what He's doing here in this prayer. He's looking at the plan of salvation being worked out by Himself and by the Spirit in the lives of these disciples, and He marvels at what God has done. The world of Jesus' day was filled with scribes and scholars and religious authorities. It was a day filled with men who thought they were wise. Greek and Roman philosophical thought were highly regarded. Every nation had its philosophers of the day, the wise, by all worldly standards. And throughout human history, the most pressing question in every age always has to do with the same thing, the afterlife. The gospel of God answers those questions. It brings clarity to that confusion. The gospel explains that what is out of line in this world is humanity itself, that we have violated a covenant made with us by God. The gospel explains how this sin nature can be overcome, what the cost for that rebellion is. The gospel explains every important question that has been asked by the wise in any age of human history. And this is what Jesus loves about the gospel. His 72 disciples come back to Him. They're filled with excitement about seeing the power of God at work. And Jesus stands and He scans the 72 in front of Him. And he sees fishermen. And he sees carpenters. He sees tax collectors. Put simply, he doesn't see anyone that the world would expect to have the answers to life's toughest questions. Sure, there were some there who were educated. Education is not the problem. One can possess great knowledge and still be called by Christ. But these men were not the wise of this world. They were not the ones who depend upon the wisdom of human thinking to answer questions that are of a spiritual nature. In that sense, these 72 gathered around him are like children, ignorant and foolish. In the eyes of the world, they don't know anything. In a worldly sense, that is correct. They don't know anything except to follow Christ and to believe what he says and to seek after his wisdom. As Jesus looks at the situation in front of him, he marvels at the plan of the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He calls it the Father's gracious will that the answers to life's toughest questions reside not with the high and mighty, but with the humblest follower of Christ. Balance on this issue can be difficult. Falling off on one side of the horse, we may put our trust entirely in human reason. That was the goal of the so-called Enlightenment. The human reason would be elevated above God's revelation as a source of authority. That's a terrible mistake. We have fallen minds that do not always process information correctly. We have a limited understanding of the facts. There are things we simply haven't observed, evidence we've not yet witnessed. Above all, we're creatures with limited, creaturely minds. How could we ever put anything from these minds on a higher plane than that which comes to us from the mind of God? Falling off the other side of the horse is equally dangerous, the side that suggests faith is, by definition, unreasonable. You know, there was a professor who stood up in front of a classroom of Christian students. And he asked them, if archaeologists found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, by DNA testing, we were absolutely certain these were his bones, would you continue to be a Christian? The students wanted to be good Christian children and to give what they thought was the right answer. So they said, of course we would still be Christians. We believe by faith and not by sight. We'd still be Christians no matter what the evidence says. Now, let me be very clear. The bones of Jesus of Nazareth will never be found. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended after a time in bodily form and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We are certain of this because the Scriptures say it is so. But hypothetically, what the students have done here is to fall off the other side of the horse. If those bones of Jesus were found, and if, just for the sake of argument, it could be proven beyond the shadow of doubt that they were his bones, let me be the first to tell you, quit believing. Go believe something else. No religion should ask its followers to believe lies. If the bones of Jesus were found, that means that Jesus was not raised from the dead. He did not ascend to the right hand of the Father. And thus the single most important fact of Christianity is not a fact at all, but a lie. And if that were the case, we should certainly not believe. But actually, the facts of human history, when handled properly, treated fairly, when we have enough of them, they attest to the truthfulness of the Bible's claims. Christianity is not anti-logical, anti-factual, or anti-evidentiary. We believe God because God has said it is so. And in the context I described above, the evidence also affirms what he said is true. So while we do not believe because of evidence, we certainly do not believe in spite of evidence to the contrary. The wisdom of God, not the wisdom of this world, is what's primary. And Jesus rejoices that this wisdom comes to those who are like little children. And it's His prayer which reveals why this gives Him joy and why the Father chose to do it this way. Now, the pastor John Calvin has written with respect to the second point. He writes about that desire we have as humans to figure things out for ourselves so that then we can get the credit for having figured it out and being wise or clever. And so I think we'd all agree that if we had figured out for ourselves how to save ourselves, there's no doubt to whom we'd be giving credit. But we can't. We can't figure it out. Fallen man can never figure it out. The wisdom must come from God. And that reveals the answer to the first question. Or it restates what Jesus says in verse 22. No one can know the Father except the Son, and, oh, by the way, anyone to whom the Son reveals Him. You see how the Trinity is all at work in our salvation? What we need is to be reconciled with the Father, but we cannot know the Father in that way unless we know the Son, and we will not believe the Son unless He sends the Spirit to work in us. And so the incarnate Christ, fully human, fully God, but fully human, stands and watches the 72 bring this report back to Him. And He rejoices in it. Because what He sees is the Father's plan at work in the world. What He sees is what God is doing to reconcile man to Himself. And He rejoices in it. It excites Him to see what the Father is doing. And do you know what else Jesus sees? He sees that His disciples can see it too. Because His disciples can see Him. In verse 23, we read that Jesus turned to the disciples and made a private comment. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. When reading through the Old Testament, those accounts of the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings, have you ever thought to yourself, oh, if only they could have seen Jesus? We know that the Old Testament believers longed to see Christ, but they could never see Him. Have you ever thought about what a vast difference there is between what they saw and what you have seen? The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the apostles' day is far greater than we conceive." Listen to this line. "The humblest Christian believer today understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain." The Old Testament saints were given a glimpse of glory, to be sure. But they never saw the incarnate Savior. Hebrews 11:13 says that they died in faith, having not received the fulfillment of the promises. For all that God had given to them, He had not shown them Christ. And here Christ dispenses blessing on those who see Him. Not only those who lay eyes on His physical body, but those who see Him through the eyes of faith. The eyes of man do not see such things. And so this is why He says that a disciple of Christ can go into a city, can perform miracles, can call for repentance and belief, and a person who sees this only with human eyes will reject that disciple and refuse to repent and refuse to believe. The person who sees Christ only through those eyes receives the curse pronounced in verse 13. But the eyes of faith see something different. When the disciple of Christ says to the person, "You must repent and believe," the eyes of faith see the need to repent of sin and to trust in the promises of God. When a person is able to cast out a demon in the name of Christ, the eyes of faith know that this is done only by the power of Christ, who has cast down Satan forever. And it's to the person with these eyes, the person who sees Christ through the eyes of faith, that our Lord says, "Blessed are the eyes who have seen what you see." How are your eyes this morning? When you look into the Scriptures, when you hear the preaching of the Word, do you see Christ with the eyes of faith? The disciples did. It enabled them to see Christ for who He really was. They saw Him as the means by which they could be reconciled to the Father. They saw Him as the Savior of His people. They saw Him as the proclaimer of a powerful word, a word that would go forth into the world by the power of the Spirit and change sinful hearts and bring the dead to life. The disciples saw demons cast out in Jesus' name. And through that event, we see the power of the seed to crush the head of the serpent forever. Through that, they saw the gospel go forth with power and effectiveness in this world. How are our eyes this morning? When we look to Christ in the Scriptures, is that what we see? If it's what we want, then we must see Christ through the eyes of faith. We must not be distracted by anything else, but look to Him with faith, rejoicing as He rejoiced at the work of God in this world, praising the Holy Trinity for the beauty of God's plan. Let us look to Him in faith. Let us rejoice for Him. And let us with Him marvel at the plan of the Father that Christ, even Christ crucified upon a tree, could change the world forever.